1 Timothy 1, and we are reading verses 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us understanding and submissiveness toward your word. Lord, give us the humility to receive it that we do not naturally have. Please, Father, anoint the preaching of your word that it be proclaimed with truth and with power, and be honored in this moment, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, tonight you are welcome to listen in while I preach to myself. That's not the whole story, but you hopefully understand the pastor preaching to himself is one of the persistent perils of studying the pastoral epistles, known as 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, as well as 2nd Corinthians, where Paul is defending his own ministry. There will be some indirect application this evening, and as we go on in 1st Timothy, there will be more direct application in other passages. Paul's going to explain to Timothy how men should behave in worship, how women should behave in worship, what elders and deacons should be like, how widows should be treated, and things like that. But even in those cases, the instruction is coming through Paul instructing and authorizing Timothy as a minister on the site in Ephesus to cause these things to be taught and implemented there. So, in a sense, we're going to have to get used to this. A lot of the instruction is most directed towards the minister. Now, I know it's popular to say that all Christians are ministers. And in the sense that minister simply means servant, I guess that's true. But we do need to acknowledge, even from this epistle, that Timothy has a special office within the church. He's being given special instructions by the Apostle Paul that don't apply to everyone else. He has a special kind of authority and therefore special responsibilities which aren't incumbent on everyone else. In particular, even as we began reading this night at verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Paul is referring to a ministerial charge given to Timothy as a pastor in a crisis situation in the Ephesian church that's been hit with false teaching and division. He's referring back to the charge that he mentioned in verses 3 and following. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines. In other words, I charged you to charge other people with something. And then he talks in verse 5 about what our charge, Timothy, as fellow ministers of the word, is supposed to be. The aim of our charge, he says, the aim, in other words, of our peculiar ministerial responsibility within the household of God is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. In contrast, of course, to what was being done in Ephesus by the leaders before Timothy got there. In contrast to burdening the people with unbearable degrees of externally driven law. In contrast to filling up everybody's notebooks with meaningless minutiae, genealogies and myths. In contrast to that, what we're supposed to be about in our pastoral charge is this kind of sanctification among the people of God. Love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So it is a ministerial charge in particular that Paul is referring back to at the start of our text. This charge, the one I started talking about a couple paragraphs ago, that charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. That charge to seek the growth of God's people in love. And therefore, it is a ministerial war, primarily, that is to be fought here. When Paul says that you may wage the good warfare, of course it is true we are all engaged in spiritual warfare. individually, according to Ephesians 6, we are to take up the armor of God, and corporately, we are the church militant, engaged in conflict, indeed, promised victory over the gates of hell, that we, by the gospel's power, might break those gates and rescue its prisoners. But there is a particular aspect of the conflict that is given to ministers. And what is Timothy warring against? What are ministers in particular to war against? Well, we might summarize it based on what Paul's taught us in this first chapter. It's a war against falsehood. Not just against sin, not just against Satan in every possible way, but particularly Timothy is a soldier against falsehood. And that means falsehood in terms of false focus, false law, false doctrine. It includes apostasy. It includes the unbelief that a minister has to confront. He is a preacher of the truth in contradiction to and in war against falsehood. False doctrine, the unbelief that it coddles, the sin that it produces. So again, we are especially tonight then talking about a war that is to be waged by ministers against falsehood. Although there will also be some application to the rest of the body too. This war, let's make three observations about it from these three verses in front of us tonight. This war is waged by remembering our charge. This war is waged by guarding our faith and conscience. And this war is waged by steering away from shipwreck. In the first place, this war is waged by remembering our charge. Verse 18. This charge, in other words, the aforementioned charge, verses 3 and 5, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So, yes, Paul is reminding Timothy that his responsibility is ultimately, of course, to set things in order, to silence those who are teaching false doctrine, but the purpose of that, the aim of the charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Now, Paul is reminding Timothy not just that he's told him to do this, but this charge takes on a formal dimension. Timothy has been called, appointed, ordained, if you will, to this very task. If you look at chapter 4, verse 14, Paul's going to mention Timothy's ordination. It says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So the council of elders has laid hands on Timothy. That's part of his being charged, being commissioned for a particular function in the Lord's army. And not only was there this authorization by the church, not only is there this authorization that comes from Paul saying, "Don't forget what I told you to do," not only is there an implied authorization by the very fact that Paul's writing this letter, so Timothy has it as a kind of letter of attestation, but then there's also, Paul says, the authorization or the charge that comes from the prophecies that were delivered at the time you were ordained. Now remember, Paul's writing during the apostolic generation in which there were these New Testament prophets. The Bible hadn't been finished. Revelation was still being unfolded. And we read of New Testament era prophets like Philip's daughters and like Agabus, who delivered that prophecy about Paul going to Jerusalem in chains. There also appears to have been some kind of prophecy in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, where we read that the Holy Spirit told the church to send out Paul and Barnabas on that first great missionary journey. And this prophecy that is mentioned here in chapter 1, verse 18, is then surely the same prophecy given at Timothy's ordination service, if you will, that we've already cited in chapter 4, verse 14. So probably what happened there was not a prophecy specifically about, you know, "Hey, Timothy, I predict that one day you're going to get stationed in Ephesus for a few years to try to mop up a mess made by false teachers named Alexander and Hymenaeus." But rather it would have been a more general kind of prophecy, sort of like Simeon takes the child Jesus and prophesies that this one will be the one who determines the destiny of many in Israel, sort of a looking ahead to the ministry that Jesus would have. So too, Timothy at his ordination apparently had one of these prophets stand up and say, "This man is equipped by God. This man will be used mightily by God to preach the truth and to help rescue difficult situations in the church. Now, of course, today we don't have these kinds of prophecies in terms of new revelation from God. God's revelation has been perfected in His written word. But we still do have the laying on of hands with prayer, the authority of the church vested in the council of elders, and so too ministers, as well as elders and deacons who've had hands laid on them, ought to remember that kind of holy charge, that holy responsibility laid on them that set them apart and gave them a job to do and promised them the Spirit's power to do it. You know, a soldier in conflict isn't very effective if he forgets where he is, what his job is, who commissioned him, what side he's on. The soldier stationed overseas suddenly gets to imagining that he's on vacation instead of under orders. He will lose his mission, the aim of his charge. We who are appointed to various tasks, ministerial or otherwise, in the Church of Jesus Christ must remember our charge. Indeed, all Christians have been charged to some degree. You have been consecrated by God. You have been baptized into His holy triune name. Many of you have made profession of faith and other holy moments, which you can look on as a kind of commissioning in your own life. You must live up to that charge. You must remember that charge. You must not simply dismiss it as something you felt at one time, but it was an appointing of you to a task to live for the Lord. And when it comes to the charge laid specifically on ministers, to the vows that they take and the responsibilities with which they are entrusted, I would encourage you, body of Christ, not to work at cross purposes to a minister's holy charge. In other words, not to aid and abet, not to harbor the falsehood that he's supposed to be warring against. I would urge you not to be impatient with the kind of combat he's called on to wage. Oh, do we have to hear about this mistake? Do we have to get all our doctrinal T's crossed and I's dotted again? Understand the kind of charge that he's under. And in particular, don't work at cross purposes to his charge to cultivate in the congregation love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. The way we tend to do that is not so much by resistance, but simply by apathy. Not responding, not caring, not listening. Week after week and year after year, I would urge you to cooperate with the minister's holy charge, even as you remember your own charge as individual soldiers as well, in different roles in Christ's army. So this war is waged, this good war against falsehood and all that it entails, by remembering our charge, even if our charge may look a little different than Timothy's. Secondly, this war is waged by guarding our faith and conscience. Paul says that by them, it is by these prophecies, by these authorizations, by these commands, by these reminders, by this charge, you may wage the good warfare. So not only remembering your charge, though, but wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience are necessary to waging the good warfare, then. Faith and conscience. Now, faith here in verse 19, holding faith, is referring not just objectively to the Christian faith that's once for all delivered to the saints, but the internal, subjective believing. Keep on believing, Timothy. Keep on believing, Pastor. Now, maybe you're surprised by that. Maybe you think, well, if anybody has strong faith, it must always be the minister. If anybody would have no need to be told, hey, don't stop believing, it would be Timothy. But no. The minister is as much tempted by doubt and unbelief as others. And this not just general unbelief, but we're in particular supposed to be on guard against the kind of unbelief at work in apostasy. And the kind of unbelief that's at work in the false teaching that took a legalistic bent in Ephesus here. Have faith, in other words, faith to cling to Christ. Faith to appropriate the gospel. when you lack that kind of personal faith, when your faith grows weak and when it starts to flicker, that is corrosive to ministry. When you don't genuinely believe and appropriate to yourself the thing you're trying to share with others. And you might like to think that that is rare, but I'm afraid it's common. The truth, in fact, is that ministers tend to be quite legalistic about ministry. It's been noted that ministers tend to be demanding and critical of each other the same way that emergency room personnel are and U.S. Marines are. They have no tolerance for mistakes on the part of their coworkers. But when you see that kind of critical and demanding spirit, generally it's reflective of an inward critical and demandingness towards yourself, a kind of legalism even that excludes the gospel of grace. You know, I've got to tell you, brothers and sisters, my wife's most frequent admonition to me for my spiritual well-being is that why don't you believe the things that you preach to others? Why don't you accept the grace that you're always offering to everyone else? Why are you a legalist in dealing with you when you insist that no one else should be a legalist? Ministers, too, starting with Timothy, but down onto the present day, need to be told holding faith, the kind of helpless, dependent, living, trusting faith that every Christian needs. And also good conscience. Now, conscience is moral self-evaluation. Your conscience is what either condemns you or excuses you, Paul says to the Romans. Now, there is an important gospel aspect to this, because when our conscience condemns us, we have to go to Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from our sin. And we have to keep applying that to ourselves repeatedly so that our conscience is not ground down into the dust. We have to submit ourselves to God's evaluation, who says you are not guilty for the sake of Jesus' blood and righteousness. But it also has reference to your ongoing patterns of sin and walking with God. Having a good conscience not only means that you repeatedly submit yourself to the gospel for the forgiveness that Jesus makes available to you, but also it means keeping short accounts with God, not letting sin fester in your life. And it means living with integrity rather than harboring unrepented sin, too. That would be just as destructive to Timothy's ministry or to any other ministers as unbelief would. Festering and unrepented sin. And how often do we see ministries destroyed by festering sins, scandalous sins breaking out into the open? Well, as you said, brothers and sisters, there are, of course, principles here that can apply more broadly. We are a militant church engaged in a spiritual war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We should be reminded of our Ephesians 6 armory of weapons that are not carnal but spiritual. The weapons which we were recently taught are truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and scripture. We need to fortify ourselves, arm ourselves with these things. Individually, and also to equip ourselves against the falsehood that lurks, sometimes even in the church, and of course in society at large. But we do need to apply the passage particularly to a minister's war against falsehood, whether it's heresy within the church, as Timothy was dealing with, or the unbelief outside the church. And we must remember that the minister is a choice target of the devil, who is vulnerable to internal sabotage. And so I would plead with you, brothers and sisters, to pray for your minister's soul and his spiritual life, for his faith and conscience, particularly that he will taste the gospel and apply it to himself by faith, and that he will be kept from great conscience-destroying sin. With regard to such conscience-destroying sin, we are reminded of passages like Psalm 19, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, so I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And we are reminded of Paul's own concern for his own personal character as an apostle and servant of Jesus Christ when he said in 1 Corinthians 9, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified." And when it comes to faith, when it comes to treasuring and tasting the goodness of the gospel. Pray that the steward who serves the household of God would not, as he lays out the meals of God's goodness, himself go hungry. In the last edition of the Ordained Servant, which is an article, a journal rather, for officers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they printed a poem by G.K. Chesterton called A Hymn for the Church Militant, and it applies particularly to what we're talking about and what I'm asking you to pray for in your minister's case. Chesterton writes, "Great God, that bowest sky and star, bow down our towering thoughts to thee, and grant us in a faltering war the firm feet of humility. Lord, we that snatch the swords of flame, Lord, we that cry about thy car, we too are weak with pride and shame. We too are as our foemen are. Yea, we are mad as they are mad. Yea, we are blind as they are blind. Yea, we are very sick and sad, who bring good news to all mankind. Lord, when we cry thee far and near, and thunder through all lands unknown, the gospel into every ear, Lord, let us not forget our own." I think, too, of Paul's conclusion in the last chapter of the letter we're studying, 1 Timothy 6. As Paul talks about Timothy's conscientious character and also his faith, and says in similar language, fight the good fight of faith. He says, "As for you, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So you see, Paul has written this letter. Paul has stationed Timothy in this difficult hot spot of error in the church because he's concerned for the souls of the Ephesian brothers and sisters. But you see there that he's concerned for Timothy's soul too. So this war is waged by remembering our charge, by guarding our faith and conscience. And third, this war is waged by steering away from shipwreck. So we hold faith in a good conscience, but by rejecting this, particularly the good conscience part, by rejecting this, that's what it's referring to, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus and Alexander here are held up as two negative examples. Those who have not held faith in a good conscience, who have, on the contrary, made shipwreck of their faith. Now, Alexander is a very common name in the ancient world. And, in fact, there are several Alexanders even mentioned in the New Testament. So it would be rash to identify this Alexander, for example, with Alexander the coppersmith that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy. However, Hymenaeus is a much more uncommon name, and therefore, within a small group in Ephesus, somebody who shares that name is very likely to be the same Hymenaeus as is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 18, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." So you see their method, irreverent babble. And that fits very well with what we read about such false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, with the myths and the genealogies. Their character is mentioned, ungodliness. Their erroneous teaching is mentioned here. They claim the resurrection already happened, I guess invisibly or something. And then the danger of that spreads like gangrene, and it causes them to swerve from the truth and many others to have their faith upset. So that is the kind of thing that is going on with Hymenaeus and then also Alexander by extension in 1 Timothy. And Paul calls it a shipwreck. A shipwreck of their faith. Now, some people who correctly point out that it's not possible for true believers to lose their faith. God perfects the work he begins in us. God lets no one pluck us out of our good shepherd's hand, as the scriptures teach us. They're nervous and say, well, maybe they didn't make shipwreck of their faith. Maybe they somehow made a shipwreck of the faith, like by teaching twisted gospels or something. Well, it's true. The language here is the faith. Our translation is interpreting it as their faith. But I think that's actually a good interpretation, because what it literally says is they have made shipwreck concerning the faith. It's about their relationship to the faith, their connection to the gospel, their religion, if you will, is shipwrecked. It's possible to have a very full kind of religious life. It's possible to enjoy a lot of spiritual privileges. It's possible to enjoy an important place in the church, as apparently Hymenaeus and Alexander had, and yet shipwreck. And Paul, by this point in his life, has been through shipwreck. And this is not a strike an iceberg and go straight to the bottom kind of shipwreck. These are wooden ships that you get battered into little pieces of flotsam that you're clinging to in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, you know, beaten to splinters. And Paul is saying, it's that kind of shipwreck, you got to start that journey over. Turns out you weren't in any kind of ship to make the journey at all. He also characterizes they're making shipwreck in regard to the faith as blasphemy at the end of verse 20. What they are saying is blasphemous. In other words, that irreverent babble and that false doctrine of resurrection mentioned in 2 Timothy, the obsession with legalism and with genealogies and myths in 1 Timothy, that amounts to blasphemy, to dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ, by diverting people from gospel truth in which they may place their faith and from which they may grow into the kind of love that we're aiming at. And so Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan. Now that's a phrase that means excommunicated. He uses the same phrase Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5. When he speaks about the man who is in scandalous public sin, he says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The idea of delivering him to Satan, it implicitly acknowledges that inside the church, inside the sphere of God's people, is, well, sort of like what the church fathers call the new Noah's Ark. It's a safe place. You are within the realm of Christ. You are within that kind of protection, privilege and accountability. You are inside the door that the church officers have been given by Jesus Christ, the keys to open and shut, as we read about in Matthew and in John. And so here's someone we figure out doesn't belong here, based on their doctrine, and based on their behavior, and based on the way they have misled others and dishonored Christ. We figure out, and we authoritatively declare, that they belong in the realm of Satan rather than belong in the realm of Christ. Now, that may sound harsh, and it is harsh. It's basically the New Testament's spiritual equivalent of what was stoning somebody to death in the Old Testament. It's a kind of execution. It's throwing somebody out the ark. And yet, Paul's hope is that it will be restorative. He said as much in 1 Corinthians 5, remember, that it's for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And it appears that that man actually repented, if we are to understand the 2 Corinthians 2 restoration of the offender as being related to the 1 Corinthians 5 excommunication. And so it is here, even with Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have been blaspheming. I've turned them over to Satan, Paul says. I have excommunicated them so that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, there's a positive goal in view. And that is one of the purposes of formal church discipline. It is to try to wake somebody up to their senses. It is to show them the seriousness of belonging to Satan rather than belonging to Christ, that they may wake up, that they may be saved at the last. Now, there are other purposes too, of course. Church discipline also exists to honor Jesus Christ so that the gospel and the church don't become a laughingstock, a joke in the eyes of the world. It's also to purify the church so that the rest of us see this kind of accountability and this kind of solemn declaration and tremble and are reminded not so to stray. But through it all, there's still this restorative hope. Now, Paul says, remember what happened to them. You have that holy fear, Timothy. You recall that there were men who were leaders in the church, and it turned out that they needed to be excommunicated. the shipwreck Paul is giving Timothy as a warning. Now again, there's a broad application to this. All of us should heed such warnings. All of us are meant to benefit from and to tremble in the face of formal church discipline, which carries the authority of heaven behind it when properly administered. We are to tremble before the application of apostolic authority in such a way. We're to, wow, hand it over to Satan? I better take this seriously. But as we've been saying all through this passage, there is particular application to the minister. And the point here to Timothy, and the point here to your minister and your missionaries, my brothers in the presbytery, is this. Don't think yourself above warning, pastor. Hymenaeus and Alexander were leaders. They were teachers in the church. And unfortunately, that doesn't exempt you from needing discipline at times. You know, ministers tend to be well-educated, at least in religion. They tend to be very opinionated. And they are accustomed to being in the role of a teacher rather than a student. And so sometimes they have a hard time bowing their neck under the rightful apostolic authority of the broader church, as represented in this case by the Apostle Paul. Ministers must be reminded, you are under authority, including its disciplinary aspect. You know, it is so disheartening to me. You see the same pattern over and over with ministers in our denomination and in related denominations. When there is a controversy that is at stake and it's been settled in a way that somebody doesn't like, or there's some scandal that's come to light, or some breach of fellowship, and somebody's going to file disciplinary charges. And the maneuver you keep hearing is, so-and-so renounced the jurisdiction of the presbytery. So-and-so renounced the jurisdiction of the OPC. Well, there may be legitimate times when you think you are honestly simply parting ways in good conscience with fellow believers. But you know generally what that says? It says, I'm above correction by the brotherhood. I'm smarter than all these people around me. If the church, which is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth, disagrees with me, so much the worse for the church. You're saying, I meant my vow of brotherly submission in our book of church order until you're actually going to try to make me submit. Ministers, you are not above discipline. You are not above warning. You are not above falling. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And indeed, ministers perhaps more than anyone else ought to be reminded that they are the special targets of Satan, who greatly delights in their falling. So there is a war on. All of us are part of it. All of us are enlisted in the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of us are given special ministerial charges, special ministerial responsibilities and authority. And to all of us, but particularly to such men, the teaching here is the war must be waged by remembering your charge. The war must be waged by guarding your faith and your conscience. And the war must be waged by steering away from shipwreck, which is an all too real possibility. Thankfully, though, it's a very real possibility that with humility, with faith, with a good conscience, one may indeed fight this fight, navigate these shoals without coming to shipwreck. As Paul himself will say in his last letter, 2 Timothy, near the end of it, as he looks back on his own life and ministry, and says in chapter 4 of that epistle, I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, to all, that is, who have waged the good war in his behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for faithful ministers. We pray that we would be a faithful people and a faithful church. We pray, Lord, that we would be strong against the attacks of Satan. And we pray that we would be keepers of our charge. Lord, renew and strengthen us inwardly so that we are well equipped for the attacks that come from outside of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.